Thank you, Chris. Well, whilst preparing this sermon on this passage of Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 45, I wanted to establish a few solid rock foundations from which we should approach Scripture. And I wanted to remind you and myself what happens to all of us periodically as we read and reread God's Word. And that is the surprise, the wonder of seeing and understanding parts of text that have maybe gone over our heads before. That's not to say that we fully understand everything. I'm sure there will remain much of Scripture that we will puzzle over until the Lord decides to reveal it to us, if at all. That's not a cop-out either to relax our studies, on the contrary. But I can't help thinking what Scripture would have looked like if the authors of these books that we have had access to highlighter pens or a computer that has emboldened or underline or italicize. As you know, if a modern writer includes a quote from another author where he or she has italicized or emboldened any of the text, they're almost duty-bound to own up to it in a footnote, and rightly so. And yet so often, when not highlighted in some way, it's not until rereading something for the umpteenth time that the bulb finally comes on. The translated words that we have hold no stress or underlining, and we also know in the original language of no spaces either. Words and letters just flowed on, and you had to get by without punctuation, yet oftentimes they're so important. We were travelling up from Portsmouth the other night after dark, and we came across a highways vehicle coning off, yet again, one of the lanes of the A3M. And the truck had a bright series of lights that were in the shape of a dynamic arrow telling you which side of the truck you had to go. So we had this pointing light flashing down all the time, and 100 metres before we got to it, the vehicle itself changed and it went to the other side, so you had to skid over. It's almost as if we need that sometimes when we ponder over the word. We need, look at this, this is important. Take heed of what's saying. Pay special attention. I well remember some couple of days ago, a sermon we had from Donald Drew, where he exhorted us to give up reading the Bible. There was an audible gasp in the congregation. Shocked surprise. And several times during his sermon, he reiterated the plea, the exhortation to give up, cease, stop, avoid reading, refrain from. As you possibly are, like lots of us, Donald is an aficionado of the Amplified Version. So this exhortation to stop reading the Bible was what shocked people in this introduction to this sermon. He also said, take out your favourite bookmarks and put them away. Stop reading the Bible. And then he qualified. Stop reading the Bible and start feeding on it. Can I have the first slide, please, Rob? As it says on the slide, the scripture to support this came from Jesus himself, when, who tempted by Satan, changed stones into bread, said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And where is Jesus quoting from? Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. Moses reminding the Israelites of the Lord's protection of them through 40 years in the desert. Now, before I became a Christian, I used to think that Bible study meant Bible reading. What a difference between the two. And what Donald was exhorting us to do was to search the scriptures, seek out seemingly ordinary words and phrases and let them permeate our thoughts, if you like, marinate your minds and hearts in just what is being said. Just bear with me for a moment as I try to give an example of things for the first time despite having read the words countless times. Back in Exodus in chapter 14, you remember the Israelites, with the Egyptians almost upon them, were faced with the Red Sea. And in 14 of that, Exodus 14, the Lord says to Moses, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And that's in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry land. Absolutely amazing. Had a wall of water to their left, a wall of water to their right. And it happened again, as you'll recall, at the River Jordan. We're in chapter 3 of Joshua. Verse 15 tells us the Jordan was in flood at this time. But in verse 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by on dry ground. Important words. They would have managed getting through if it had been a bit slushy. But God is making the point here. When I do something, heed the words. They went through on dry ground. That's the point that Donald was making in that sermon. To search the scriptures. Marinate your hearts and minds in them. And this feeding on the Bible will help us not to miss the seemingly ordinary words or phrase that are in fact both startling and amazing. Well, we've had an excellent introduction to Mark's gospel from Stuart, who spoke of just who Jesus was, the Messiah. And also Stuart pointed out the author's characteristic use of the word immediately. I was intrigued by this, and after that sermon, I went back to trying to discover just how many times that happens, and its derivatives. Soon, right away, at once, as soon as, without delay, just then, right now, suddenly. Over 40 times in Mark's Gospel, the word immediately and its derivatives come up. If nothing else, it identifies a pattern where no other words would describe what Mark wanted to convey. And although Mark's gospel is only half as long as Luke's, it conveys a sense of urgency. Although much of what Jesus said and taught are recorded, Mark concentrates on Jesus' activities rather than his discourses. And Chris's sermon last week gave us much to ponder over with regard to what is really meant when Jesus calls, come, follow me. One of Trinity's library books out there on the book table is The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And it has as its opening chapter, what does Jesus mean when he says, follow me? Coincidence? Well, these books are the way for you and for me, and the idea is to take them, read them, return them on that sort of basis. So please make use of them. Today, we're going to look at Jesus the healer and later Jesus the man of prayer. Entitled in the Bible on a heading, Jesus Heals Many in Mark chapter 1 and from verse 29, it says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. Could I have the next slide, Robert, please? It says there, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her. This is where some sort of emphasis is needed, I feel. The fever left her. So what does she do? Does she go and sit on the roof to fully recover? Perhaps have a lie down in a shady room like when we have migraines? No, the fever left her. Next slide, please. And she began to wait on them. It's not the same in our culture. We might say to someone, the kettle's just boiled, the biscuit barrel's over there. In the Middle East, to wait on someone means she's going to go and prepare a meal for them with all that she could muster in that kitchen. So quite a difference to just saying the fever left her and she began to wait on them. As I said, the wonder of these words need reading and rereading. She began to, that means preparing the full meal. This is an example of Jesus actually touching someone to heal them. He touched the woman, held her hand, lifted her up. But what is equally as amazing, and it's what we've come to expect from Jesus, is not just the healings, but that many healings were at a distance. Go to the next slide, Robert, please. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Next slide, Robert, please. Thank you. This is a recurring theme of Jesus' healing, driving out demons. And I'm asking now, does it surprise us? Isn't it a well-reported thing that in biblical times, prophets drove out demons? Well, no, it isn't. This is another statement that really needs underlining. One of the commentaries I was reading said, it is significant that there is no clear instance of the casting out of demons in the entire Old Testament. Please bear with me as I say that again. There is no clear instance of the casting out of demons in the entire Old Testament. The nearest analogy is in the case of David playing the lyre for King Saul. Written and recorded for us in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 23, it reads, next slide, Robert. And whenever the evil spirit was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Sounds effective. However, Scripture speaks of this as a recurring event. Whenever the evil spirit was upon Saul, indicated that this evil spirit returned after David left Saul. This was not the completely effective triumph over evil spirits that we find in the New Testament Jesus, and later in his followers. After hundreds of years of an inability to have any effective triumph over demonic forces, it is understandable that when Jesus came casting out demons with absolute authority, the people were amazed. Such power over demonic forces had never before been seen in the history of the world. So in all four Gospels, there is the recording of both his spectacular physical healings, some in a very hands-on way, involving, you'll recall, spitting on a blind man's eyes, to simply not having to see the person at all, healing at a distance. Shades of Elisha and Naaman, when Naaman travelled all the way to seek an appointment with Elisha, the healer, and he wouldn't even see him. He said, tell him to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. So, it's been noted that all Jesus' physical healings were physiological, life extension programs, if you like. And that, of course, all these people eventually died. But his casting out of demons and evil spirits affected these individuals' souls. They're going to last for eternity. So why did Jesus carry out these physical healings? It was simply this. Jesus was aware that the physical can affect the spiritual. And we all know from in our own lives some recent events that when you're physically run down and you're physically going under, then your spiritual side can be affected as well. Jesus was obviously aware of all this. So before we leave Jesus' healings, let's focus on a couple of key phrases. Next slide, please, Robert. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Not a man who had recently had a blow to the head or a blinding migraine, but a man who had been blind from birth. Now, I've wondered whether this encounter with Jesus was definitely not the first time that someone had tried to heal this man. It's not recorded in Scripture. But I know, and I feel I've spent 10 years of 22 years in the army in the Middle East, I know he will have had all sorts of noxious potions poured down his throat, rubbed in his eyes, and various other spells and things going on. And probably including what's known as a visit to the old Bedouin grandmother. Even today, children in hospital in the Middle East, if the parents are not seeing any improvement immediately, they'll take the child out and say, we'll bring it back on Monday, take him off to the Bedouin grandmother who has all her potions and stuff. The worst thing she has, sadly, is a charcoal fire with a hot iron in. And it still happens today where children will have their head shaved. The skull is then sort of mapped out in a sort of phrenological sort of way. And then whatever ailment the child has suddenly gets a hot iron branded on it. And that's supposed to provide some form of cure. Like I said, this man, despite all this, he remained blind, whatever treatments he had. But blind eyes does not mean unfeeling eyes. He still gets dust. He still gets pain. And so he will have protected his non-seeing eyes as much as you or I would. That's why even men in the Middle East wear mascara to get all the scent to stick onto their lashes rather than going into their eyes. But can you imagine his thoughts as probably kneeling and facing Jesus? He heard him spit on the ground. Then he sensed Jesus picking up a handful of mud into his hand. And then heard him mixing it round in his palm and wondering, what's he going to do next? Well, the very thing that man had been protecting his eyes from all his life was now rubbed into and on his eyes. After obeying the command to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, this man could see, not see once again, because he never had seen. He had been blind from birth. And in this treasure that we have in the Bible, we can move to Luke 13 and verse 11. Next slide, please. It says there, I'll read the intro as well. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there, who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. There's my highlighter pen going in again. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. This was no dislocation of a thumb or finger, or even, as happens in sport, a shoulder dislocation. These are treatable. This was what we would term now scoliosis, curvature of the spine, month by month, year by year, for 18 years. So she could no longer straighten up. Jesus put his hands upon her, and immediately, there's that word again, she straightened up and praised God. The list goes on. A man with a shriveled hand. Doesn't just mean a weak hand. It means atrophied into a crumpled, useless mass. And it was his right hand. Imagine a hand damaged by thalidomide being restored. And again, the widow's son in Luke 7 and Chapter 7, verse 11. He was already on his way to raise a dead girl. And whilst on his way, recorded both in Mark and Matthew, a woman with pernicious bleeding for 12 years merely touched his cloak. The faithful centurion told Jesus, you needn't come to my servant, just say the word. And my servant will be healed. And in Luke 22, verse 51, after the servant of the high priest had his ear cut off, what happens? no 8 hours in surgery with leech therapy to try to restore circulation. He touched the man's ear and it was healed. Now to Jesus, the man of prayer. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So, think of this man Jesus, alone in prayer. Again in the garden, praying and imploring his friends to stay awake. Not once, several times. Each time he came back, they were asleep. He prayed before he raised Lazarus. And as John 17 tells us, not only did he pray for himself, but he prayed for his disciples and then prayed for all believers. Prayer, we've been told in the past, I'm quoting David Harris now, he regards it as calling down the resources of heaven to the needs of earth. That's about the words he had. None of us need pray for heaven or what's going on in heaven. There's no need. The need is here on earth. So calling down the resources of heaven to earth. And from the passage we've had read to us in Mark, from verse 36, it tells us Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you, as if he should be doing something else. And of course, he then says, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. And then he travels throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and a little snatch on the end, and driving out demons, something that had never before happened. Then we come to this passage, the man with leprosy. He came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Now, he's touched lots of people before, but this man has got leprosy. Consider this, he reached out and touched the man. The attitude then to leprosy was almost exactly that to AIDS today. A mixture of fear and revulsion. Jesus deliberately became unclean by touching the man, who as a result of Jesus' contact with him, became clean. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Almost impossible to stop that from happening, I suppose. But as a result, as it says, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, and yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So Jesus, healer, both physical and spiritual, and a man of prayer. What about Jesus' last prayer? Well, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, it says there, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. My highlighter again. Now, was this Jesus' last prayer? Well, no. I was talking of this with Gloria, actually, some days ago when I was preparing this, and asked her if she could think of Jesus' last prayer. And she actually came up with Luke 24 and verse 30, when Jesus, after his resurrection, sitting at table with the two men he met on the road to Emmaus, where it tells us, when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. You may come up with something after that, where Jesus is yet praying before his ascension. But it's truly amazing that the prayer on the cross, which is listed as Jesus' last prayer, is actually superseded by his sitting at table with the two men on the road to Emmaus. So, in the time-honored fashion, what points should we take away from this? Well, I'd like to leave you with four. Firstly, we should not be restricted to regarding healing as only physical healing. Remember that the freeing of evil spirits, demons, began uniquely with Jesus, in an effective way, who then passed it on to his followers. And it's a healing that affects our very souls for eternity. Secondly, that Jesus relied on prayer. What should we say to that? If it's necessary to him, before he raised Lazarus, remember, he prayed to his Father, how much more is it necessary for us, to us? I'd just like to read you a very short reading from a daily devotional by David Jeremiah on that subject, prayer. It's headed, "Meeting God Anywhere." "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven," Nehemiah 2:4, before he returned and rebuilt Jerusalem. And a little bit of text here says, "A woman was in the habit of praying whilst ironing." Lots of busy ladies. One day she was thinking about the different kinds of lines: washing lines, shopping lines, bus lines, clothes lines, fishing lines, telephone lines. And she thought to herself, why not a prayer line? She rigged up a bit of string in her kitchen and put people's names on this string. She knew these people needed prayer. That's the important thing. Now as she irons, she prays for each person by name. Not surprisingly, she gets regular requests to hang me on your prayer line. So prayer is a conversation with God. It doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing. You can meet with him and pour out your heart in prayer. Most dictionaries define prayer as a reverent petition made to God, a God, or another object of worship. So how do we define prayer in our daily routines? It says there, "Do you come to God with your petitions, thanksgiving and praise each morning and evening? Whilst you're driving your car, or even just taking a break at work? Creating habits with prayer helps you meet with God no matter what you are or how hectic your schedule is." Thirdly, the power of prayer and of healing is most certainly not confined to the past. Few of us recognize enough the occasions of healing that take place in our lives which are not what we would term natural. Many of us here would affirm God's healing that has taken place in our lives. And as for prayer, God himself invites us through his word. One example, Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Finally, as a repeated plea, first given to us by Donald all those years ago, stop reading the Bible and start feeding on the Bible. I'd just like to leave you with this thought. Many of you recall the book God Smuggler by Brother Andrew. And I recall reading a bit, and I can do this with my Bible because this leaf is loose, when he was in Bulgaria in the mountains, met up with a clandestine group of Christians, communist country, remember, in those days. And all that they had to worship with was a single page of the New Testament. Now, in Brother Andrew's Volkswagen, he had whole Bibles, not just whole Bibles, but in the Cyrillic alphabet, which Bulgaria used. So he was able to give them not a complete Bible to replace the single page they had, but the reality of a box full of Cyrillic Bibles. Wonderful story. And so this treasury that we have needs somehow highlighting, emboldening, underlining and italicising in many places. And I think we should take our readings perhaps a little slower and just read a snatch of scripture and just see what those words are actually telling us. So let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word in its entirety. We know, Lord, that it is sufficient for us, that we need not add anything to it nor take anything from it. But Lord, we do recognize that sometimes words that just run on are important and we should reflect on them. Mostly, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is in this book from beginning to end. The story of Jesus doesn't begin with Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 1, but instead it begins with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. So we thank you, Lord, for this word that we have and the freedom that we have to indulge and read in it all that you would have us read. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us all closer to how you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, we're going to have a closing prayer.